1 Samuel chapter 13, and we've been looking at the life of Saul and Samuel over the last several weeks, and it's been a good study. I think there's a lot of practical things that we've been able to pick up from 1 Samuel. Today we're going to look at really a downturn in the life of Saul, and I hate to say it, but it didn't take long before Saul begins to move in the wrong direction. And so with that in mind, we'll look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. I'll begin reading in verse 1. I won't read the entire chapter. I'll kind of skip down through a couple of highlights. And then we're going to talk about Saul's unlawful sacrifice. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1 says this. Saul reigned 1 year. When he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also had become an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul in Gilgal. The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And the people were as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, and they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and thickets and rocks and high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan in the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Now let's pause for a moment and let's ask a question. Do the odds look good for the children of Israel at this point? Well, they had 3,000 choice men versus 30,000 chariots. And 6,000 horsemen. Well, I think it would be a great time to get terms for peace, wouldn't it? Right? Yeah. That's how the people are thinking at this time. And you may ask the question, why is it that Jonathan did such a reckless thing to go up and basically attack a garrison of Philistines that were there in Gibeah? The reason is because the Philistines were occupying Jewish land. And what's interesting is at the beginning of Saul's reign, one of the things that happens is that Samuel tells him he needs to go up to a certain place and there some things are going to happen. And basically, Saul is going to end up being established as the king in Israel. And he's supposed to go and he's supposed to wait in the exact location, believe it or not, that he's going to be waiting for Samuel on this day. And there he's supposed to wait 7 days for Samuel. At the end of those 7 days, Samuel's going to come and he's going to offer sacrifice to God. And then as he offers sacrifice to God, he's going to give Saul instruction as to what he's supposed to do next. So this is something that happens right at the beginning of Saul's reign. And the Bible tells us, I'm going to go back to chapter 10, and you'll see it. Go to chapter 10, and we will look at verse 5 down to verse 9. I'll read it to you. "Thou shalt come to the hill of God, where there's a garrison of the Philistines. It shall come to pass, when thou art come hither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of the prophets, coming down from the high places with a psaltery and tabret and pipe and a harp before them. And they shall prophesy, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. Let it be that when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do the occasional serve thee, for God is with thee, and thou shalt go down before me unto Gilgal. And behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offering, and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee, and show thee what thou shalt do. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day." So this chapter 10 is not the exact same instruction that we're talking about in chapter 13. It is the same in one sense, meaning that Saul was given this instruction about 1 or 2 years before, and he followed those instructions, and then he got instruction from Samuel, and things went well there. But now, a few years later, he's given very similar instructions, and he goes and he waits, but there's another factor involved. That Philistine garrison that they passed several years before, he decided to send Jonathan to and say, let's kick these people out of our land. When they did that, it was essentially like kicking a hornet's nest. And so when you kick the hornet's nest, you inflict a small blow, but then the hornets come after you. That's basically what's going on here. So let's kind of talk about the storyline and let's see what's going on here and what we can learn from the passage. The narrator, 1 Samuel, records these details from Saul's reign to help us understand why Saul was rejected as king and ultimately replaced by David. God wants us to see that disobedience is very serious to him and we need to obey him. So how can we do that? Well, let's talk about the characters. Who are the characters in the story? I guess they're written down, but tell me who are the characters. Without looking, if you don't have a paper. who are the main characters? Saul's a character. Good guy or bad guy? Well, he's on the good guy's side. He doesn't seem to be a good guy by the end of the story. But we'll say he's a good guy who went bad. How's that? All right? So Saul has appeared to be a really humble guy. He's showed some tenacity. He's shown some leadership qualities. He's been established by God as the king. And God is working through Saul. Who's another individual? Jonathan. Who is Jonathan? His son. Do you think that Jonathan's a good guy or bad guy? He's a good guy on the good side, right? Yeah. And is Jonathan a mighty warrior? Or is he kind of a trembling, timid guy? He's a warrior, man. I'm going to tell you what. This guy, Jonathan, is a tough guy. No question. He is a tough guy. He's tougher than his dad, honestly. Just saying. All right. Anybody else? Who else is involved? Samuel, okay? We know he's the good guy, right? So Samuel is God's prophet. And Samuel is the one who's authorized by God to do these sacrifices. Really what goes on is that though Saul is the king, God is still ultimately the king because Israel is a theocracy, at least on paper. And ultimately it really is. And so when Saul's going to make a major decision, he's not supposed to just go out and do it. He's supposed to let God give him the instruction. And he's not directly communicating with God. He is communicating with God through Samuel. So Samuel's going to come. Samuel's going to offer sacrifice to God. And then he's going to say, God's telling you this is what you need to do. And then he's supposed to follow through with it. So that's very, very important. Then we have the Israelites. They're God's chosen people. The land that they're living in is the land God gave them. So they're not, occupiers. They are living in the land God gave them. And then we have the Philistines who are constantly at war with the Jewish people. And they worship false gods. And in many times when the Philistines are coming out against the Jewish people, they view it as our gods versus your gods. And we see this over and over and over again. So when the Philistines are defeated by the Jews, then they recognize, well, Israel is serving the true God. And when the Philistines are able to have victory over the Israelites, then in their mind they think, well, maybe our gods are more powerful than the God of Israel. And they don't understand God's ways, but this is the constant struggle that's going on. So let's keep those people in our minds and then talk about kind of a general summary of the section that we've looked at. First of all, we see that King Saul has appeared to be a very humble, gracious, good guy. Now, when I say he's appeared, I mean he really has acted with restraint. He has shown mercy. He has shown good leadership qualities. It's not like he's just being a hypocrite. The fact is that there's a side of Saul that has good leadership qualities. But what we're going to find out is that there's also a side of Saul that's divided. And there's a side of Saul that's extremely pragmatic. And there's a side of Saul that wants to do things his own way and doesn't really trust God. And the bottom line is that when you have two minds or two souls, eventually one side is going to win out, and that's going to become the more dominant way that you act and live. And the fact is that there are going to be consequences for that. We see that he's the people's choice. They are really happy with Saul. They believe that they got a good deal at this point. We see that he outwardly is the perfect pick. We see that Samuel has appeared to be a bit on the grumpy side. Why would I say that? Why would you say he's kind of a... I would say he's a little on the grumpy side.
Because of the rejection of the of God over them. Go back to the chapter.
So, he, you know...
Well, when it's addressed to the people.
Yeah, yes.
Well, and, you know, I think he's irritated because he's trying to figure out... I mean, some of it might be that he was waiting for God to show the people that Saul is the wrong choice. And
yeah. So there's kind of a personal side to this. Samuel has been rejected because his sons have been rejected as those who are going to replace him. And for good, you know, for good measure, his sons were not exactly the most godly potential leaders. But I think he took that a little personally. He has dealt with a very stubborn group of people. So over the course of his ministry, he's seen a lot of high points and a lot of low points. Okay, and he's older and he's worn out. We also see that he recognizes the future for the nation under Saul, and that really bothers him. At the same time, we do see a tender side to Samuel, and we've seen that Samuel loves his people. He's going to pray for them, and he's going to walk through this with them until God takes him home. We also see that he's warned the people, and he talks about how much God loves them, and he reminds them that they have a legitimate opportunity to experience God's blessings. It's all based on what they do. Saul had a legitimate opportunity to be established as God's king over the nation. Not just the people's choice, but God would allow him to be in the place that David ends up having. Now, some of you might say, well, God knew it was going to happen, so it wasn't really a legitimate opportunity. It was a legitimate opportunity, okay? God did not choose to act until this man decided to disobey, all right? So God really gave him an opportunity. He knows where it's going to go, but he's giving them an option. All right, so let's talk about kind of the details of the passage that catch us up to this section. Any question or comment there before we dig in? Okay. First of all, in chapter 10, Saul gets anointed. Chapter 10, verses 5, 7, and 8, I read those to you. We see that early on when he's anointed, God wants to establish him as the ruler. And in order to do that, he's going to use certain signs to kind of authenticate that God has established Saul to be the ruler. Part of that is when Saul goes to a certain place, there are people that are going to meet him. They're going to say certain things to him. And those are all going to be signs to indicate that God's hand is on Saul. After they go through those series of incidents in chapter 10, we see that Saul is supposed to wait for Samuel. And there, as he waits for Samuel, 7 days after that, there's going to be a sacrifice and instruction about the next step. So Saul's been through this. This is going to be repeated again in chapter 13. In chapter 11, Saul rescues Jabesh-Gilead. And this sort of cements him as a national leader in the eyes of the people. Chapter 12, Samuel addresses the people, and we spend a lot of time there, where he basically says, you've rebelled, you have an opportunity to do right, but if you don't do right, there's going to be major consequence for you. So we continue there. Chapter 13, Saul addresses the issues that are given here. So, an unclear period of time passes. Notice it says in chapter 13, Saul reigned 1 year. When he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men. Can someone explain to me what that means? I'm not really sure, okay? And the truth is that when you read commentators on that particular verse, they don't have a good explanation, at least not a unified explanation. I think it's safe to say that Saul has reigned at least 2 years. And we don't know if he's trying to indicate that in the first year of his reign, he follows the Lord. But after that, he starts kind of drifting his own way, and that's why he says he reigns a year, and then after 2 years, I'm not really sure exactly what he's trying to indicate, but after an undesignated period of time, we have this story. Saul is established as the king. He knows what's supposed to happen. If there's a conflict, if there's a major decision that's supposed to be held, Samuel sends word to him, go and wait for me at Gilgal. If you wait for me there, after 7 days I'm going to come. There's going to be a sacrifice. You're not permitted to sacrifice. I have to sacrifice for you. That's what a prophet, that's what a person in the position of a priest does. And then I'm going to give you God's word to you and what you're supposed to do. So it's very simple. We see what he's supposed to do. Verses 2 to 3, Jonathan attacks the Philistine garrison. Now, there's no indication that he was supposed to do this. All right? The Bible doesn't tell us. It's not like God said, go stir up the hornets. It's what he decided to do. Was it wrong of him to do it? I don't know. I would probably say no. I mean, if somebody's, you know, camping out on your property, you tell them to leave. It's not a bad thing, right? So these people were occupying Jewish land. It's not wrong of him to do that. But the consequence was that the Philistines were very angry about what happened. Look down in verse 4, it says this. Israel was had in abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. When they did this, it enraged the Philistines. And in a huge display of force, they arranged this massive army, 30,000 chariots. A chariot was not run by one person, okay? So you had at least a driver, and you had at least somebody who had a sword and arrow. I mean, usually a chariot had multiple individuals on it. It was like an ancient tank, if you want to put it in those terms. And if you're walking on the ground and somebody has a, you know, a horse, and they're coming after you on a horse, they can move faster than you can. They have a huge advantage to you. So it's not just the sheer number difference, but it's the kind of equipment that the Philistines had. It was not a good position for the Jewish people. And so those 3,000 guys are kind of 3,000 standing alone. Because everybody is hiding and they're trembling. They're afraid to go out and to fight these men. Saul gathers the people together in verses 4 to 7. And we see that they are trembling. Now, if Samuel says wait 7 days... on day 2, and you see some people leave. Day 3, you see a couple more leave. Day 4, you see a couple more leave. Day 5, you see a couple more leave. Day 6, nobody leaves, but everybody's very discouraged. Day 7, you get through the entire day and he doesn't show up. What are you going to do? You follow what's going on here? He sees this massive army and he sees his own army is dwindling and is demoralized, and he says the odds are really bad. Even if we were, you know, ready to go out and fight, the sheer numbers puts us at a huge disadvantage. We have no chance. And so what does Saul do at this time? Well, let's read the text and see exactly what it says. In verse 8 it says this, as he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Ooh, really bad timing, okay? It's like, I should have waited another 20 minutes, okay? I guess some pastors are late, right? Better late than never.
That's why Baptists are always
late. Yeah, he was really a Baptist deep down in heart. You didn't know that. Why do you think Samuel was late? Anybody have a guess? Yes. We don't know. It could have been that it was a test. I kind of lean towards that it probably was a test. And the reason I say that is because after this conversation, we come to the end of the conversation, Samuel says to Saul, if you would have stayed and you would have waited and let me do this, God would have established you as the king forever. But because you didn't, he's going to seek out somebody after his own heart. And so while it doesn't straight up say this was a test of his faith, and this was a test to say, are you going to be able to continue as the king or not? Well, it doesn't say that. That's kind of what I would be led to believe. But we don't know. Could be he was just running late. I don't know. But the fact is that Saul decides to do something that he was not permitted to do. We then continue on. It says in verse 11, Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" Does this remind you of anything in the Bible? Conversation between two individuals?
It reminds me of Moses when he went up and they were waiting, and then they made it happen.
Okay, yeah, what have you done, Aaron? Okay, there's an example. Any other examples? Yes. Yeah, Adam and Eve. That's the one that really comes to my mind. So there's a test in the garden. Now, the purpose of the test is not to make you sin. It's to demonstrate you're fit to rule. That's really what it comes down to. And so the test is there. Satan comes to her and he says, take the fruit. God knows that in the day you eat it, you'll become wise. You'll become like him. You'll know good and evil. And Eve takes that fruit and she eats it, and Adam eats it. And then in the cool of the day, God is looking for Adam and Eve and he says, where are you? What have you done? That's exactly what Samuel does. He sees Saul and he says, what have you done? So how does he respond to that question?
He tries to justify it.
Was that the right decision to make? I mean, was it a justifiable action? I mean, there was a logical explanation behind what he did, but his logical explanation was wrong. It's sort of like somebody steals something and then you say, why'd you do that? And they explain to you, and you're like, okay, I'm following your logic, but it was still wrong, okay? That's exactly what was going on here with Saul. So it says, he asked him, what have you done? And this is what Saul says. And notice carefully the way that Saul excuses his actions. He says, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the day appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal. I've not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself and offered a burnt offering. So let's break this down a little bit. Let's kind of digest the details. So who's the first? What's his first excuse? Well, he's saying, I'm seeing that the odds are really against us right now. So he's being extremely pragmatic. It's like, hey, man, I got to feed my family, so that's why I stole the stuff. I mean, come on. You got to understand that's the way it works. Or, you know, bad things are going to happen to us if we don't take this action. And whether it's right or wrong, it works, so you got to just give me some space. He says, I looked at what was going on, and I knew I needed to take this action. Notice the second thing. Thou camest not within the days appointed. You're the problem, Samuel. I can't help it. I mean, you told me you'd be here and you didn't come. So it's all on you. It's kind of like what Eve did to God. She's like, well, all right, what Adam did to God, he says, well, like, the woman you gave me, she told me to eat it and I did. In other words, I'm not the one who's the problem here. It's you. God, you gave me the wrong person. Samuel, if you'd have just showed up at the right time, I wouldn't have had that. You know what's interesting? Whenever we sin, when we make a decision like that, there will be some consequences, or there will be some things that kind of are catalyst to the temptation. In other words, maybe somebody did treat us wrong. Maybe there's a conversation had, and what they said was part of what influenced us to do that. But does it make it right? Samuel wasn't waiting to hear that. He then goes on to say this. He says that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I've not made supplication unto the Lord. Now, he's basically saying, Samuel, I didn't just make a rash decision. I really thought this through. Now, it is true that a lot of times when we sin, it's like, it's reactionary, you know? Like, in the heat of the moment, we do something we shouldn't. It's like a reaction. But there are some times that we, like, sit down and we actually really rationalize our sin. Like, we think about it for days, weeks, and months. And we come to the place where what is clearly wrong makes sense to us. And it seems like the good decision, the right thing to do. We see this happen in people's lives. A person drifts away from the Lord and something that's clearly wrong, they just, the more they think about it, the more they rationalize it, the more it becomes the right decision, the noble thing. That's basically what Saul is saying. Look, I was making a good decision and I wanted God's blessing. I mean, if I'm going to go out there and fight, then I need God to fight for me. So I want to make sure he's a part of this. It's kind of interesting. A lot of times when people rationalize sin, somehow they put God in it. You know what I'm talking about? Somehow they put God in it. Like, God's the one who led me to this conclusion. Really? He led you to do something that's clearly wrong? Or, you know, God gave me this great opportunity. Or, if I really wanted God's blessing, I had to act here now, or I'd miss out on this opportunity. It's kind of what Saul's saying. He's basically saying, I know I need God to be involved in it, so I'm going to sandwich him in there, and I'm going to use him to get the outcome that I think I need. I think it's a good thing for us to pause and realize that we do this sometimes in our own lives. There are times that we kind of think through things enough that what in our conscience we know to be wrong, we're able to convince ourselves over time is not wrong. And not just that it isn't wrong, but that God's in it. And not just that God's in it, but it's something that I have to do. It's the most noble thing to do. It's really scary what we can convince ourselves of. And that really is a great example of self-delusion. Now, it happened in 7 days. He had 7 days to think about it. Well, we then go on to see how God responds through Samuel to this. Oh, I'm sorry. He says, I forced myself. Let's think about this. He's like, after thinking about it, I knew I had to do this. It was the right thing to do. That's kind of what he's saying. It reminds me of a situation I dealt with many years ago where I was dealing with an individual who had stolen something. It wasn't a kid, okay? And you wouldn't know who this person is, so I guess it's safe for me to give this illustration. And I remember the individual used this exact phrase. I saw this incredible opportunity. It could help my family out. And so I forced myself to do it. And I'm like, you forced yourself to do this? Yes, I did. Because I just knew I needed to do it. This is the way that we delude ourselves. We actually call evil good, and we convince ourselves of it. So what does God say? God says in verse 13, through Samuel, Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord. He says, which he commanded thee, for now would God have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be the captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. You know, it's interesting. And we know that Samuel is a man that can be very gracious and he can be very kind. And we know that Samuel loves Saul. We know that because we see how he treats the people and how he treats Saul before this incident. We see how he treats them afterward. Saul is somebody that Samuel really loves. But he's very straightforward with it. He doesn't say, well, you were wrong here and you were wrong here and that was a wrong assessment. He just says, you disobeyed God. And here's the consequence. And it's very serious. It was a very simple matter for him. So what I want us to do now is I want to kind of ask some practical questions about what we can learn from this passage. Do we really see sin the way that God sees it? I want to ask that question. Do we see sin the way that God sees it? When you read a story like this, is there something inside of you that goes, you know, I can kind of see what Saul was thinking there. I mean, yeah, he probably shouldn't have sacrificed, but I mean, you got to cut the man some slack. I mean, he felt a lot of pressure. Everybody's running away from him, and he's leading an army that's no longer really able to stand against his enemies. Like, give the guy some slack. Give him some space. How does God see sin? Let's talk about it for a minute. First of all, how often do we act as if we've done nothing wrong when we've sinned? How quickly do we excuse our sin, just like Saul did? How often do we feel that the consequences for our actions are really too harsh? The reality is that that's exactly what Saul did here. Oops, I skipped a section. Let's ask some obvious questions about the text. How would most people view what Saul did? So let's talk about it. First of all, the situation was very desperate, and anyone would have done what Saul did. I think that's how a lot of people would have looked at it. It was Saul's fault, Samuel's fault, not Saul's. He knew that he should have come sooner. Okay? Saul was just being smart because he didn't want to lose the few men that were staying with him. Rationalization. Certainly, God would consider the pressure that Saul was facing before he chose to judge him so harshly. What really matters is that Saul wanted to worship God and not some false idol. I think those are all rationalizations that people can make and do make. And in many ways, we tend to make them in our own little way in our own lives. Question two, why were Saul's actions so serious to God? Somebody tell me, without looking at what we have here, why do you think his actions were so serious? It's kind of like when Moses struck the rock. It's like, I mean, it was a bad thing to do, but it wasn't the end of the world, right? Yeah. Sure.
You know, but if this was how it's going to be, it was just going to get worse. I do think that part of this was because when Samuel confronted him, there was no repentance or no acknowledgement that he did wrong. It was all justification. It might have turned out differently if Saul had, I mean, he would have been established as the kingdom throughout, but the process could have been different if he had been repentant in that moment instead of trying to justify and rationalize his disobedience.
Okay. Not
just like with David. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, ultimately, if he's going to be disobedient and not repent in this moment, then it's just going to escalate from here. Mm-hmm. Things are just going to get worse. So.
Okay.
And there was an expectation he was a king.
Yeah. Oh. Okay. Oh. Yeah.
Two quick things. God says obedience is greater than sacrifice.
Yeah. He's going to say it the next time Saul really blows it. We'll get to that one too.
And the other thing, this is an opportunity for not just Saul, but for Israel to see who was truly in charge.
Yeah.
So Saul took it upon himself to do things his way rather than to put his faith in God.
Okay.
Which the way to go.
Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Okay, let's walk through a couple of things here. First of all, he feared man more than he feared God. And that is a really significant statement. So when Saul is looking at the people gathering as an army, he's afraid of them. It's the bottom line. And he knows that he needs God to help him be victorious. He understands that. But in his mind, he wants to use God on his own terms. In other words, he knows God is there. He knows that God's important. He knows that ultimately God has to fight for him. But he kind of wants to dictate the terms by which God helps him. And that's how a lot of us live our lives from time to time. You know, we get in that situation where we want God in our life, but we want him on our terms. Like, you can't touch that area right there. Or yes, it's true that you know, I shouldn't do this, but you have to be understanding of me in this set of circumstances here. And so ultimately, he wanted God on his own terms, and he was more afraid of the people that were his enemies than God, who could choose to say, you know, you did this the wrong way, I'm not going to fight for you here. You're on your own, and you're going to experience the full weight and the circumstances of me allowing your enemies to crush you. A second thing is this: he was trusting in his own wisdom more than he was trusting in God's wisdom. There's no question that in that situation, human wisdom says, the odds are against you. You are not going to make it. Okay? Bottom line, there was no way humanly that they were going to be victorious under these circumstances. But there's another side to this. There's a side that God has given Israel that land. There's a side of this that there are so many examples in Israel's history where God has fought for them and God has given them victory under unbelievably difficult odds. And so rather than trusting in what God is going to do, he trusts in his own wisdom and his own logic. Now, it's not that God's ways are always illogical. Okay, some people kind of take that conclusion, and that's not true. But there are times that God's ways don't make sense to us. They won't make sense at the time, and even if we look back years later, we'll say, you know, in that situation, it didn't seem like it made a lot of sense, but God still did what he was going to do. And so ultimately, Saul wasn't trusting God, he was trusting his own wisdom. And as the one ruling God's people, he had to trust in God's wisdom and God's mind. Number three, he believed the lie that his own wisdom was more important than God's instruction. Now, I will tell you that this is where a lot of people sin and sin miserably. We look at a situation in front of us and we say, I know God says, but I'm not going to be happy here. It's not going to work out here. I don't see any good future here. I don't see any good outcome here. I know this is what God says, but I think he's wrong. And so what do people do? They act against what God clearly states because in their mind, they know better. Yes?
You brought up the excellent illustration, the classic of the bread. You know, you're commanded to not steal. God commands that. He doesn't contradict himself. He also says provide for your family. So you got to reconcile those two things, and in your mind, you can say, I'm providing for my family, because they're going to starve if I don't steal this bread. But you're not understanding God's thoughts, because there is another way. God does not want us to starve, but he will provide. But
yeah.
We have to find that way. Sometimes that takes a little more time.
So I'll tell you a funny story. You know, when we lived in Ghana, there was a lot of corruption, and corruption's not funny, but after a while, you just kind of laugh about some of the things you see. I'm just saying it's true. So one day, there was this police officer, and he had this whole wad of 1-cedi bills. Now, the police officers don't get paid in 1-cedi bills, the direct deposit. That's the technical way they're supposed to get paid. So this one police officer is here, and he's like, he's got this whole lot of cash, and he's like counting up his money. And the guy said, what are you doing? He said, well, every morning I get up and I say, God, give us this day our daily bread. And then I go and I get my daily bread. And the bottom line is that we can see in that situation how wrong that thinking is. Yet many times in other circumstances, we say, give us this day our daily bread, and then we take it by unlawful means. And that's exactly what that officer and many, many officers that I came in contact with in my time overseas, many people would do. But the fact is that if God says don't do something, he's going to provide what you need through the means that he's created. And that's a very, very important thing for us to recognize. You know, yes, we have to provide for our family, but we provide for our family through hard work. Sometimes we provide for our family by somebody seeing that we have a need, and they come alongside and they give us help or assistance in time of need. We don't take something from another person, violate that clear command from God so that we feed our family. Yes?
And I think, too, is that we put sin in a category that God doesn't all sin is sin. But we think, oh, a little white lie is okay. You know, it's not as bad as if I'm murdering somebody or stealing something. So I think that is a lot of our problem with sin is we just say, okay, murder is the worst one we can do. And at least stealing a piece of candy isn't so bad, but God sees it all as
Yeah. Yeah, when we talk about sin, you know, sin is sin. It's a violation of God's law, and it's ultimately an affront to his character and his authority. Now, obviously the consequences of killing somebody are a lot higher than stealing a piece of candy, but both are clearly a violation of God's law, and both are very serious offenses in the eyes of God. So, yeah. Any other question or comment? Okay. Next. He saw his religious duties as a way to get what he wanted, not a way to honor the Lord. So, I'll give you an illustration of it like this. A person wants something. They don't pray. God is not involved in their life pretty much at all. There's nothing about the way that they live, the way they think, the way they relate to people that would indicate that person's a Christian. He loves the Lord. But in a time of crisis, God is seen as an opportunity to get what they want. And there's a difference between recognizing God has brought me to a low place so that I'll acknowledge him and I'll be humbled and I'll be repentant and I'm going to start pursuing the Lord and whatever he does, he does, and I'm going to be thankful for that. There's a big difference between that and seeing God as basically a means to get what I want. In other words, one sees that God is the creator and I'm the creature. And finally, I've come to my senses to see that he's the creator and I'm the creature and I need to be rightly related to him. And the other says, you know what? God is a means to an end. I want this. I need this. I can't get it the way that, you know, in my own power. So I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to go to him. I'm going to use him to get it. And that's basically what Saul did. Saul saw God as a little genie in a bottle. And we'll see later on in the life of Israel, we see when the nation of Israel goes to battle and we have Eli, you know the story of Eli and his sons. What happens? Eli's sons take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. Why'd they do that? Well, because they felt like we can get something from God by having the Ark of the Covenant in our midst. And it gets stolen by the Philistines. We know that story. But those are illustrations of people seeing God as a means to get what they want. And we need to be so cautious that we don't fall into that pitfall. Next. He showed dullness to holy things. What I mean by that is he acknowledged God. He acknowledged a need for God. But he did not acknowledge God's right to say, here's how you approach me. Here's how I approach you. He did not set apart God as sacred and holy. He saw God as simply a tool to use. And so he was dull to spiritual things. He didn't see spiritual things the way that he should have. Any question or comment there? And lastly, he excused his sin rather than facing his sin. And, you know, any time we're in a situation where we get caught and we get confronted, we need to just speak the truth about the matter. It's very important. If we're unwilling to do that, we lose out on an opportunity to learn and to grow and to be changed. And the fact is that all of us sin. I mean, there's no person in here that reaches this level, this plateau, where we stop sinning, we stop failing, we stop doing things that we shouldn't do. The fact is, all of us come to those points where we stumble and fall. But when we sin, and God confronts us, and we're repentant, and we're broken, and we're humbled, and we acknowledge it, we have the opportunity for there to be a redemptive element to our sin. In other words, that sin leaves us an opportunity to grow. And so it's not that the only way we can grow is by sinning. But when we sin, the only way we can grow is by facing our sin. And he was unwilling to do that. He would not face the reality. He would not admit it. And we're going to see later on in a more serious incident, we're going to see that God has to confront him again. And guess what? He does the exact same thing. He doesn't acknowledge. He doesn't learn. Yes?
It's kind of interesting. He didn't just excuse it, but he transferred it to someone else. And somebody could just excuse their sin. But the fact that he said, it's your fault.
So it wasn't just an excuse. It was an accusation.
Yeah,
it did. It's sort of like, whoa. Not only did I not do wrong, but you did wrong. And so you should be like looking at your own actions instead of coming down on my actions. Yeah, that's exactly what he did. That's true. It's a very sad situation, but it is what he did. And so lastly, how did God handle the sin? He rebukes him. He reveals that Saul is going to lose his position as the king in the long term. And he reveals to Saul the kind of person that he's chosen to replace Saul. You know, it's kind of interesting. When we look at the life of David, we don't see a sinless man. In fact, in some ways, the things that David will do in his lifetime, I would say, are far worse than what Saul did. They really are. David is involved in some terrible, terrible things. He commits adultery. He kills the man to try to cover his sin. He basically compromises all the people around him for a significant period of time. David numbers the people, and then when God says, what should I do? He's like, well, why don't you judge the people? I mean, really, like, okay, great idea, David. Like, David made some really horrible decisions. David's in the land of the Philistines, and he's ready to go to battle against his own people because he's trying to cover for himself. He acts like a madman to try to cover for himself. David, we see some terrible, terrible seasons in David's life. But one of the things that we will see about David is when David sinned and he was confronted, he was humbled. He called it what it was. He turned to the Lord and he sought the Lord's forgiveness and he sought for restoration. And David was a man that had a lot of scars, but David still was a man whose heart was purposed to the Lord. And Saul was a man that when he sinned, he would not face those realities. And in many ways, that is why God dealt with Saul so harshly, as opposed to David, where he would give him grace. And what does it say in James? It says that God resisteth the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And we see that illustrated in the lives of Saul and David. Okay, any other questions or comments? If not, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we will head to our service time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to learn in the lives of other people that sin really is serious to you. And I pray that we would not excuse our sin, that we would not accuse others who are bystanders for our own sin. We don't accuse you, but we take full responsibility for our actions and our thoughts and our responses. And we allow you to humble us, and then you allow us to be broken back down to where we need to be. And you can reshape our character and our thinking and our actions. You can make us more like Christ. I pray that you'd help us not to be like Saul in this set of circumstances, but help us to be people who respond correctly to truth. And we pray that you'll bless in our service to follow. We ask that you would be glorified in it. Thank you for the time to fellowship with your people. And we pray that you would truly be pleased with our worship today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.